Last week in Genesis chapter 7, we began our study of the Lord's instructions to Noah on loading the animals and instructions about the flood. And of course, the flood came, and just to show the severity of the flood, and this is the importance of this, because Moses is giving details about the flood. Notice chapter 7, verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. All of the hills under all of heaven were covered. This was a universal flood. The waters prevailed 15 cubits, or approximately 23 feet upward, and the mountains were covered. So the water level was 23 feet above the tallest mountain on the earth, which was approximately the draft of the ship, by the way. And all flesh, not some or in part of the world, but all flesh died that moved upon the ground, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that crawls upon the earth, and every man, not some, but all. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was upon the dry land died. And he destroyed, literally wiped out, all living things which were upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Chapter 8. And again, the account is given to us to emphasize the severity of sin and God's judgment, that it is universal, just to try to comprehend this enormous disaster, cataclysmic event that happened upon the earth, that water should inundate the earth to 23 feet above the highest mountain upon the face of the earth. That's a tremendous flood and a tremendous event that happened, just to give us the sense of how serious God takes this problem called sin and what he thinks of it, but also to present to us his provision. God is a God of judgment. And God is a God of love. They go hand in hand. In fact, some of the elderly people, older people in the Lord that I've come across over the years have talked of how the message of the gospel has changed. We're in an era now where people emphasize love and peace, which is all important. But the one thing that they notice that is missing, that must be preached just as much, is the judgment of God. It goes hand in hand. God's judgment is upon sin and those who refuse to repent. We're seeing that in the book of Revelation. It's not ignorant people who didn't know, but people who refuse to repent. And on the other hand, God's blessing and his faithfulness and provision for those who do turn to him. Genesis chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah. The word remembered in Hebrew doesn't mean that he forgot about him. Said, "Oh, you guys just float around for a while. I'll be back later." And then he remembered, "Oh yeah, Noah." You know, the word remembered in Hebrew actually means that God took action. He was with Noah, knew about it, but he now went into action. He remembered, in a sense, remembering the very things that he had spoken before. God remembered his word and went into action. So on the basis of what he said. And every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. You can imagine, we're talking about here that the Lord gave Noah the instructions about the ark, how to build the ark. The Lord brought the animals to Noah and gave him instructions, told him to go on board ship. The Lord shut the door. The Lord sealed him on that ark. Even now, trusting the Lord. The Lord is the one that's going to have to undo all this The Lord's the one that's going to have to remember His word, because there isn't anything they can do about it. Can you imagine some guy floating around in a rowboat saying, "Claim it"? Just can't. When you're in a universal flood and you're floating around out in the ark, there's nothing you can do about it. It's got to be the Lord. So they were out there, everyone with him in the ark, and God made a wind. It had to be the Lord. God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided, or literally began to run off. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, over 16,000 feet in elevation. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which is a bird that would land on anything and feed on anything. For instance, carcasses of people or animals. So he sent out the raven, which kept going to and from until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove. Now, a dove will not land unless it is clean, dry, a clean, dry place. So he sent out a dove, he's going to do this three times, to see if the waters had abated from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned to the ark to him, for the waters were upon the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her in and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had abated from the earth. By the way, the olive trees do produce leaves underwater. Interesting fact about, I knew you were wondering about that. Maybe. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering, that would be the roof, of the ark, and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. This would bring us, if you're not counting the 7 days that Noah was in the ark before the rains, because Noah and the animals were in the ark approximately 7 days before the waters came, this will give us 1 year and 17 days. Actually, 1 year and 10 days. And if you want to count the seven that he was on the ark, is 1 year and 17 days that he was on the ark. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that crawls upon the earth, so that they may abound upon the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth," just as God had told Adam. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every crawling thing, every bird, and whatever crawls upon the earth, according to their families or kinds, they went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took from every clean animal and of every clean bird, probably the seventh, and offered burnt offerings upon the altar the first altar mentioned in the scriptures. And the Lord smelled a pleasing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, or literally to himself, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. We have to understand this to be in the realm of the flood. He is not removing the curse that he put upon the ground in the garden. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. That is, in the same manner. So he's speaking of the flood. He will no longer curse the earth nor destroy all living things with a flood ever again. So if that was a localized flood, he's already broken the promise. There have been many localized floods, never a universal flood. He says, while the earth remains, and now establishing for us the various times of the season, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. A couple of things about verses 20 and 21 in light of this cataclysmic event. Noah, when he came off of the ark, built an altar and offered burnt offerings. First of all, the Lord smelled a pleasing aroma, which caused him to say to himself, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, even though it is innate or developed and built in man that the imaginations of his heart are evil from the time he's born. So God says that even though I have destroyed man from upon the earth except for Noah and his sons and their wives, yet the sin nature of man will continue this sin process and it will not stop. Therefore, God said, I will never again destroy the earth as I have done, that is, with a flood. We know from our study in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there will be another judgment. And the entire earth will be destroyed, this time by fire, not by flood. And as Peter said, the world is being reserved now by God's word, just as the world then was reserved for judgment. The world is now being reserved for judgment, the judgment of the last days that we've been studying in the book of Revelation. But I thought it was interesting that God would smell a pleasing aroma coming up from the burnt offerings that were upon the altar, and this is what caused God to withhold his judgments again from the earth. And it was the sweet smell of the aroma coming up in light of the sin of man's heart that caused God's grace to be extended and his covenant to Noah and upon the earth. What is interesting about this in our day is that man's heart has not changed. Our hearts are still evil continually from the time we were born. What keeps the Lord from bringing judgment upon the earth? If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And remember, I told you a few weeks ago that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and parts in Aramaic, as well as Greek. After the Jews returned after their captivity to Babylon, they had lost their understanding of the Hebrew language, so they translated the Old Testament into Greek so that they could understand their Old Testament. The interesting thing about the text in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, lining it up with Genesis chapter 8, notice what Paul says, therefore be followers of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The exact same wording as Genesis chapter 8. God smells the aroma of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is what is pleasing to him. In the Old Testament, the priests would come up to the altar of incense and would offer up the incense, which was a symbolic presentation of the prayers ascending up, and the aroma, so that it would be pleasing to the smell of God and the prayers would be pleasing to him. Of course, it also covered up the smell of the blood because of all the sacrifices. But the incense burning was a symbol of the prayers being offered up by the priest. When Jesus Christ died for our sins, he is the one who was pleasing to the sight and to the smell of the Lord in light of the stench of the sin of the world. It is Christ's blood shed for us that cleanses a person's heart. We were talking earlier about people asking, how can I be saved? It's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The only way. There is no other way. There must be a sacrifice for sin. And we cannot sacrifice or give ourselves voluntarily for our sin. I can't even die for my sin. I cannot pay a ransom in giving my life for my salvation, because it must be a sacrifice that is without sin and without blemish. So I can't even volunteer myself. So God provided himself a sacrifice, which was the only sacrifice in the sight of God that was pleasing to him for the forgiveness, for the cleansing of sin. God is pleased with me only because Christ dwells in my heart, and only because Christ has cleansed me. And I will be in that ark in type. I will be in Christ when the judgment comes. Only because that he is the one who is well pleasing to God when judgment comes. Christ is in me and I am in Christ. And it is because of his righteousness and his sacrifice for me, his identification with me, that I have responded and identified with him. And it is that relationship and that work of Christ, that finished work of Christ, that enables me to escape the righteous, holy, just judgment of God. Period. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians, where the same phrase is found. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12. Paul says, furthermore, when I came to Troas in the gospel of Christ, and a door had been opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us manifests the fragrance, one of our words, the smell, the fragrance or the sweet-smelling odor. He manifests the sweet-smelling fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ. We are the fragrance of Christ. Christ in us is the fragrance, the sweet smell that comes up to God that pleases him. And he says the odor or smell of the knowledge of Christ, can you imagine the language that he's using here? Is that he says wherever we go, the knowledge of the Lord is manifested, which is a sweet-smelling savor, aroma coming up to the presence of God. Wherever the knowledge of Christ is, and we take the knowledge of Christ wherever we go, is a sweet-smelling aroma to the sight of God. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, first amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. Now to the one, we are the aroma of death unto death. Some people smell the Lord on us and they just want to get away. And the other, the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many of them are, peddling or hawking the word of God, retailing it, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Whenever we speak in Christ, he says, and the knowledge of Christ goes forth, it is a sweet-smelling aroma to the smell of God. The Lord, God the Father is sitting upon his throne, and what pleases him is the knowledge of his Son being sent forth. Because Christ is the one who is the sacrifice, who is the sweet-smelling aroma that is well-pleasing to God. So whenever he is spoken of, Christ in us, and whenever we speak of Christ, and it is not me, but it is Christ in me, that is when God is pleased. And whenever the knowledge of Christ is spread, that is well-pleasing to him. It is a sweet-smelling or fragrance of an aroma to the smell and to the senses of God. So it is Christ. The only thing that is pleasing to the Lord God is Jesus Christ, period. And his finished work and his sacrifice. And judgment is coming. All of the conditions, when we must be careful, even of the conditions of the world that we pray for. Because according to the scripture, God's judgment is going to allow conditions to get worse, to prepare for the judgment of God. And even Christians are going to feel the squeeze. So our hearts, or to put it as a phrase we all use, our houses have got to be in order real quick, because the squeeze is coming. And we don't want to be caught with the door open and the cold breeze come through, because it's going to come hard and it's going to come fast. Yes, sir?
Physical house or spiritual house?
Both. Since I take it from the scriptures that all of my physical properties, the physical house I live in and its properties and the things that I and my family own, they all belong to the Lord also. So in essence, if my spiritual house is in order, my physical one will be in order. But it's through the physical that Satan gets in and causes our spiritual house to be out of order. That's basically what it boils down to. So we're in a time where there can be no gray area. Up to now, we've lived in a period of history where Christians and non-Christians mixed together, and you can hardly tell the difference between the two, except for maybe Sunday morning, one went to church and the other one didn't. But we're coming to an era where there's no gray area. You can't stay neutral. You can't just blend in, because the scene is getting hard. And if it were not for Christ, the judgment of God would be upon me. If it were not for the grace of God. I'm trying to emphasize this of the flood, as we have. We could have gone into it deeper. But for Moses to be impressed and inspired to spend two chapters presenting this devastation and destruction, which seems to have no reason, why amplify the thing? Why not just say, okay, everybody died and go on with it? Why spend all those scriptures explaining the flood? because it expresses God's attitude and expression towards judgment and sin. And the fact that the only thing that is pleasing to Him, the only thing that keeps the judgment of God from coming now, is because of the sweet-smelling aroma of Christ and His sacrifice that lives in His people. That's why I'm convinced, more firm than ever, that we must be removed before the judgment comes. Because this is not a time of testing, but a time of judgment that's coming. And the Lord will remove us. And the judgment will come. We will be in the ark, sealed by God. But the floodwaters of fire will come. So we need to pray and be sensitive, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we read last week. What kind of people ought we to be? What manner of lifestyle ought we to live, knowing that these things are transpiring even as we speak? The world is heading towards that point of judgment that's coming. It is nearer than we think it is. And we see it even now with our political and economic systems that we've enjoyed so much freedom in for so long. Of course, what is freedom? That'd be a good topic. What is true freedom? I think we've used our freedom up. We've spent every last penny of freedom we've had, and we spent it on ourselves. And there's hardly any left. Next week, we'll get into Genesis chapter 9 as God is going to establish His covenant with Noah and His covenant with the peoples upon the earth until that judgment does come. So you might want to read Genesis chapters 9 and 10. Now, next week, a week from tonight is Thanksgiving. Is that not true? Boy, oh boy. I'm still waiting for summer, and it's gone.
Summer?
Yeah, it's gone. It's gone already.
Summer 91.
Yeah. So we will not meet a week from tonight. So we will meet 2 weeks from tonight, and I encourage you to read Genesis chapters 9 and 10. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we sense the seriousness. We sense Your attitude, Your expression towards sin, and we know Your judgment is coming, if not already here. And we want to give You thanks at this time of the year that it is Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us that is well-pleasing in Your sight, and that we have received Christ. And the only thing that is pleasing to You is the knowledge of the Lord that is spoken, that goes out and ascends up to You as a sweet-smelling aroma. So we just pray a prayer of thanks that Christ is in our hearts, that You were so long-suffering with us, that Your Spirit convicted us of our need of Christ, and we received Him. We just pray that You give us that opportunity that we know is pleasing in Your sight, to speak to others, to share with others, not only of Your love in Jesus Christ, but of the impending judgment that is about to come. And we just pray that You give us the grace and the wisdom to live our life, to get our house in order. Our hearts are evil continually, wounded by sin. It deceives us. We cannot trust it. We pray that You'd help us to put our trust in Your Word and the things of Your Spirit. Help us not to take You for granted, that just because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that You are well pleased with us. Help us to realize our hearts are still sinful. We still have our sin nature and a deceitful heart. Give us the urgency to trust You, the seriousness to trust You, and the strength and the leading of Your Spirit to obey You. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.